Well, this morning, our time in God's Word, I want to extend our season of Thanksgiving to have us look together at Psalm 40 this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat, and you'll find that on page 468 in that copy. We're going to finish up Romans, but that'll be next week. There's one passage left in the book of Romans, but I just didn't want to miss this opportunity to chart a course for us out of this weekend of Thanksgiving to not so much just to put a cap on Thanksgiving week, but rather really set a course for an important aspect of our life in Christ. And that is just constant thankfulness to the Lord, being a vessel of praise to God. And I just want you to think about that image of your person, your life, being a vessel of praise to God just continually. That's part of who you are on this earth, is one who gives thanks to God, not just before Him, but before people. And to chart this course, there's really no better place than the Psalms themselves. The Psalms have always had a revered place among God's people, and with good reason, because they speak uniquely to us, really unlike any other portion of Scripture, being primarily not expressions of God speaking to us, but examples of how we speak to God. Both in prayer and in praise and in expression of our heart to God. It's an inspired pattern of how we are to speak to God, and particularly in thankfulness. So many of the Psalms are expressions of thankfulness and praise, like the one before us this morning. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5 that being filled with the Spirit will result in us talking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever thought about that? That we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Similarly, Colossians 3:16 says, the word of Christ is to richly dwell in you, such that you would be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How? By singing songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Again, our expression is to God, but it is before others that we do so that others might be taught, others might be encouraged. And that's really the focus of Psalm 40. What we fail to perceive is that God intends our praises not simply to express our heart to Him, but to teach others as we do it how to properly relate with Him. And so in general, the common songs of praise that we sing of who He is to us, like we sing each week, like we've just sung here, but those are things we all have in common. Right? I mean, that's why we can all sing them. But there are also aspects of our praise that are personal to us. They haven't happened to anyone else. They're personal. They're my expressions. And these are also what we are to express in front of others, in the hearing of others. Our praises to God of what He has done for my soul. And David is a prime example here. And I don't know how else to put it other than David is just a living, breathing PR machine for God. And so if that connects with you, being a vessel of praise to God or just being a PR man for God, you're a public relations agent. Let me give the basic outline of this psalm, what's going on with David here, and then we'll read it together. David's looking at two things or expressing two things. One, what's happened in the past for him. He's in trouble. He calls out to God in his trouble, trusting in the Lord. The Lord rescues him. And then David turns around and praises God for that publicly. And then the second half of the psalm is David is in a present trouble. And he trusts again and then he anticipates a similar outcome. Okay, we need to listen here for the pattern of David's faith and observe the specific steps he takes. So follow along with me as I read this psalm. Psalm 48, David, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Let me stop there and let's look at this first part of David's expression. What has happened to him and has been his pattern in the past. And fairly simply, I just want to track through. First, David's past puts him in the place of trouble. Look at verse 2. He talks about being drawn up from a pit of destruction out of the miry bog and needing to have his feet set on a rock and make his steps secure. Well, we're told a lot of details about David's life, but we're actually never told that he was in a pit, much like Jeremiah or maybe Joseph was thrown in a pit, or that he got stuck in a miry bog. So likely he's speaking metaphorically here. But whatever the situation is, we could say colloquially, I mean, he was in the pits one way or the other. It seemed like it would end in destruction for him. He was stuck. Okay, miry bog. Have you ever wandered out into an old pond that's dried up, but it hasn't dried up very long ago? I mean, you'll get out there and your feet will just sink in the mud. It's all miry. I lost a good pair of shoes that way one time. You can't get them out. They're just stuck. And every time you struggle more, you seem to get more stuck. That's how David's describing his situation. There's no way out. This is a pit of destruction, and he is stuck. Our lives may not bring us to actual instances when we think our life will be destroyed and there's no way out, like David often did. But we do encounter situations in which we feel totally stuck. I've gotten myself into a situation, or somehow I have arrived at a place where I'm stuck. And there just doesn't seem to be any hope. Our dreams, our hopes for whatever we would want are destroyed. That's what David is describing here. How do you respond when that happens to you? I mean, that's a personal question for each of us. Each of us will respond differently. Is it anger? Anxiety? You try to think and figure it out and try something and that doesn't work, and so you think more and you try more and you try to figure it out and you're just restless in trying to get out of the situation you're in. How does David teach us to respond here? Well, we go back to verse 1 to what he said. David trusts. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. We need to recognize with that first phrase that David waited patiently for the Lord. He recognized the situation he was in. He could struggle all he wanted. He wasn't getting out of this situation. He was not going to escape. And David's no coward here. David's no man of inaction or indecision. I mean, he's the one who slew bears and lions and giants. He outsmarted Saul's enemies. He fled Jerusalem when Absalom came. He pretended he was mad before Achish, the king of Gath. I mean, he was smart. He was strong. But in this situation, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. It doesn't mean he was just had no action, but in the midst of whatever action he was taking, the character of his spirit was that he was waiting patiently for the Lord. The outcome was in the hands of the Lord all the time. And what we see is David's characteristic response, waiting. Literally, the Hebrew text reads, I waited with waiting. It's just a double way to emphasize waiting patiently, just keeping on waiting until deliverance came. He cried out for help. The Lord heard my cry. You cry out for help to the Lord when you're in a circumstance like that. You don't think, I'm man enough to get out of this. I'm man enough to get myself out of this pit. If you recognize you're in a situation, it is the appropriate, the faithful thing to do. Not claw the sides of the cliff. I mean, the pit until your fingernails are raw. Not scream until your voice is hoarse. Not get angry. That's merely the way of the proud. The foolish one believing a lie that you're going to get yourself out of this. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It is the wise man and the faithful who says in this situation, there is a God. And though there's no human remedy to my situation, there is a God who can do anything. And so David's example here, cry to the Lord and wait for him to reply. And what happens in this situation? Well, verses 1 and 2, the Lord inclined to me and heard my cry, and then he drew me up from the pit of destruction and set my feet on a rock. Praise the Lord. Now, we're not guaranteed that this will always be the immediate outcome when we begin to cry to the Lord. We're not guaranteed that the when or the how of how God delivers. That belongs to God. But what David is teaching us here is how to respond when that deliverance comes. We see it in verses 3 through 5. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. I want you to notice in that phrase, it is not a new song in David's mind or even in his heart. It is something that comes out of his mouth. It is his song. It's a new song. No one else knows it. It's him. He knows it. And therefore, it's new to everyone who hears it because it's unique and personal to David. Although it's a song of praise to our God. He's not the only one who worships this God. It's not David's own personal God. He's our God, but it's my song, a new song in my mouth to our God. But notice what he says next in verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. David's intention with this new song coming out of his mouth is that other people would hear it and they would see. Maybe they didn't see him in the situation he was in, but he's going to make sure they see it with their mind's eye because his mouth is going to tell what situation he was in and what the Lord delivered him from. And they would then put their trust in the Lord. And here's a purpose and an effect that I think we often don't realize in our giving of thanks to God. We see it as something between us and God. God has done something for me, therefore I need to give thanks to God. It's an appropriate heart response out of what God's done for me. That's true, and that is a part of what our thanksgiving is to be. But David's hope is that he would truly be a PR agent for God by means of this open and very public expression of what was very personal to him and others would be moved to trust in the Lord just like he has. And so he doubles down on this effort in verses 4 to 5. And he starts giving wisdom statements. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, who does not go astray after a lie. Who's he talking to here? He's not just generally talking to God. He is saying in his expression of praise to God what is truly an encouragement for everyone else. Don't you realize how happy you will be if your trust is in God rather than trusting in a lie? It's interesting, the word that David uses in this proverbial statement for man, blessed is the man who makes his trust in the Lord. It's not just a generic Hebrew word for a human, but rather it's a word that you would use when you're specifically pointing to a strong man. Maybe a man as opposed to a woman, or rather to distinguish a soldier from a civilian. Those who might be more prone to trust in themselves rather than God because of their own strength. David knows that type of man. He's around them all the time. And it seems particularly it's them he wants to convince that they should trust the Lord just like he is. And not, end of verse 4, turn to the proud, to those who go astray after lies. Well, what kind of proud thoughts, what kind of lies are we prone to thinking as we're in the pits in a time of trouble? I don't know. God just doesn't care that I'm in trouble. God is powerless over this trouble. If I trust God, eventually I'm going to be let down. I'm only waiting patiently for so long here. I'm only crying out so many times. And if God doesn't answer me, I'm doing something else. I'm not trusting him anymore. I'll just stick it out, but I'm not going to cry to God. He'll rescue me if he wants to, but I'm not going to cry out to him. Those are kind of proud lies that often rise up in our heart when we're in a time of trouble. David says, no. That's not the happy path. That's not the blessed path. Look at what he says in verse 5. Still speaking his praise to God out loud. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. David tells not only what God has done for him, but also what God has done for us. He's making us think, what are God's wondrous deeds? What are his thoughts toward us? David has no problem continually telling of such things because he says, I'm never going to run out of those things. I'll proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. You see what David's doing here? A cycle is beginning to become apparent. David's in trouble. He cries out in the trust of his heart in prayer to God. God delivers him. Public praise issues from his mouth with the desire that others would come to trust like he has, so that when they are in trouble, they will look to the Lord rather than to lies. Notice how David expresses it in verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance or of righteousness, how God has shown himself righteous in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David openly spoke of what God had done for him. Brothers and sisters, that we know this is the true heart of a worshiper of God, of one who is enraptured with God's character, that he wants to tell others and proclaim, praising God in deliverance. And if you say, well, I have never been delivered from such an extreme circumstance like Paul mentions here. I don't know, maybe not. Physically. But spiritually? Do we not know what the scriptures say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, among whom we all once lived in the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We ourselves were foolish and disobedient, led astray slaves to various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is the song, the new song that God has put in our hearts. This is the song that's common to us all who are in Christ. And we sing it, not just collectively here when we gather together, but we sing it, as David says here, out in the great congregation, individually, as we go out into the great congregation, the community, anyone whom I might engage with, we take this song with us. I want you to notice how David expresses it, though, because out in the great congregation, you really can't say we. You really can't say us, because there's not a we and us out there. But that's not exactly how David expresses it. Look at verse 5. Notice the first person pronouns, I and my, that he uses. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts. Yes, in some context, you'd say toward us. But look at verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance. I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed it. This is our song that we take what is collective for us here and we take it individually out of here. Have you been delivered from the penalty of your sins by the grace of Jesus Christ? Have you been raised up out of that pit of destruction and your feet set firmly on a rock? Then tell it. Then say it. Have you been delivered from the power of sin that so enslaved your life that you just followed your sins wherever they took you in life? Have you been delivered from the power of that? Then say it in the great congregation. This is our song that others might see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. But beyond that, what all Christians can personalize and express, you also have deliverance and provision that God has given you individually that is unique to you. Deliverance from health or some particular sin, a repaired relationship that God brought you into, some protection from some calamity in your life. David's example would be that you would be publicly telling other people about those things as well. That's a song only you can sing. I can't sing your song. I can only sing my song of these individual things which God has done for us. And so I just step back and I say, what if Thanksgiving were not a holiday on the calendar? What if it was our daily passion, like we see in David here, that others might know what God has done for us? And that my expressions in the great congregation is not so much a confrontation of someone else and their need, but my expression is a praise to God of what God has done for me. Whether you agree with me or not, this is my expression of praise. And David is saying, who knows? that may cause some to see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. This is part of how we express the glories of our God and express the good news of the gospel. It's not an absence of a clear statement of what Jesus has done and needs to do for that individual, but it is a glad expression of our praise to the Lord. I think if we did so, I think David would be pleased. I think our God would be praised. And I think perhaps some would be caused to put their trust in the Lord by how we express that. I want you to notice, though, before we leave this first section, this other part of the pattern that David puts here in verses 6 through 8. David inserts this delight in obedience as a part of how he goes through this cycle. A statement of a personal testimony, if you will. Verse 6, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now these are interesting words placed by David here in the midst of his statement of being in trouble and trusting the Lord and crying out and being rescued and praised. He inserts this. It seems to be somewhat foreign to the context and a little bit hard to place. But the overall statement is clear enough. God's delight is not in burnt offerings as much as it is in a heart that delights to do his will. King Saul had been told that before David. David is simply expressing what is common knowledge. God delights in a heart that is set on doing his will. Yes, sacrifices and offerings were required as a part of the law of Moses. But what God's delight is in is one who delights to do his will. Exactly how this fits into David's flow of thought, that's been a little bit of a challenge, I think, for Bible students over the years, including me, as I studied this passage this week. But I think certainly one way to take it is this, is that when you are in trouble, which is the context here, and you're having to wait patiently on the Lord to deliver you, and he's chosen not to deliver you yet, don't think to yourself, well, maybe a few more sacrifices. Maybe a few more offerings. The Lord hasn't required it of me, but maybe if I just did a little more for the Lord, maybe then I would receive his grace and mercy. Maybe there's a formula here, a ticket to get what I want out of this trouble. And David's saying, nope, no. That's not what the Lord is looking for. Rather, the Lord doesn't want from us any more sacrifices than he requires. What he wants is a heart that simply delights to do his will. Simple obedience in the midst of our troubles. Continuing right on obeying God in faith when we're in the midst of trouble. What is truly interesting is that these three verses are grabbed from this context and put in Jesus' mouth by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, when the Son of God comes into the world, he says, verses 6 through 8 right here. It was a part of Jesus' song that as I am in trouble here in the world, not only do I continually cry to my God for deliverance, but I just keep right on obeying exactly what his will is. In the midst of my troubles. My troubles don't throw me off course from following the Lord. Waiting patiently on the Lord, all the while obeying. Beyond the example of Jesus here, David shows us what delighting in the Lord's will while you're waiting patiently for the Lord to deliver as he moves into this second part of the psalm. The second half, verses 11 through 17, David changes tenses. It was past tense. This is what has happened. This has been my pattern. But now I'm in trouble again. At the time that he's writing the psalm, he's in the midst of a different trouble. Let's consider David's present here. Let me read the rest of the psalm now. Verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You see the pattern emerging again? It's the same pattern. David's in trouble, verse 12. We don't know exactly the nature of David's trial, but it is interesting. This time, David acknowledges that not only evils have encompassed him, but his own iniquities have overtaken him. His sins, apparently, are part of the cause of his trouble now. And brothers and sisters, let me just state plainly what is true and what David knew. That the basis of our ability to appeal to God for his mercy and his grace is not based on our goodness at any given time. It's based on his grace and his faithfulness. Specifically on the basis of Jesus' perfect righteousness given to all who put their trust in him. Before we came to Christ, did we have righteousness? When we initially cried out to the Lord for mercy, was it because of our righteousness? Did he incline himself, bend himself toward us because we were so good? No. It's based on his desire to shower us with his mercy and fill us with his Holy Spirit and cause us to cry out to Jesus for mercy. God's decision to rescue us and lead us to cry out to his Son was not because we were so good. It's because God chose to have mercy on us. Jesus himself says this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It was God who moved toward us first. And when we are in the pit and even in the pit because of our iniquity, yes, we can cry out to the Lord, not because we've been so good, but because we know God is so gracious. So even if your trouble is due to your own sin, this is the pattern for you. David's in trouble. His sin is involved. But he looks to God in trust. Verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. You hear the trust that David is expressing there? And thus he prays. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. He says it again at the very end in verse 17. Do not delay, O my God. Calls out directly for help. And then he anticipates deliverance in verses 14 to 16. This is, when I am delivered, let those be put to shame and disappointed who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Who's going to rescue you now, David? Lord, let them be ashamed at saying such things. He anticipates they will see, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are gracious, even to one like me. And then verse 16, may my circumstances be the cause today of those who love your salvation saying continually, "Great is the Lord." May those who seek you rejoice and be glad because of what you've done to me. May they take courage because of that. You see, there's such a heart in David to see God get the glory. He even includes this in his prayer to God. Essentially, simply saying, don't you see God? You see what an opportunity this is? Don't you see, oh Lord, that if you will deliver me, others will see. And they will be brought to put their trust in you. That's what I want, Lord. It's not just my deliverance. I want what you want, for others to see your glory. But would you deliver me so that they might see? Because you know what happens when you deliver me, Lord? What am I going to do? I'm going to publicly praise you with my personal praises. Implicit in that is a statement of David to do exactly as he has done before, and he can't wait for it. A song of praise and trust, verse 17. Notice how David expresses his praise and his trust. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. That little phrase just captured my heart. Shouldn't this be our expression? As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. What does it look like to be a faithful Christian? Well, it looks like a lot of things. But sometimes I think we just make it a little too complicated. It looks like David here, one who lives in this cycle, a cycle that we're in as well. We have troubles in this world, but we are called to have trust. David was a man of trouble, yet he was a man of trust. It looks like one who regularly is saying to friends and family, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me." One who says to God, "You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God." And then one who says to himself, "I delight to do his will while I wait patiently for his deliverance." And then as God delivers, says to whoever will listen, David's initial expression there in verses 1, 2, and 3. "He drew me up from the pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God." It looks like that. I want to close this morning with a story of a man I know who followed David's pattern here. This is the man. He's a simple man. He grew up in Fort Smith, Arkansas. He was a coal miner and a lifelong smoker. That's a bad combination for the lungs. His name is Ted Johnson. He's my grandfather. He figured out in his early 40s that coal dust was going to kill his lungs, and so he moved his family to Tyler, Texas. And he became a factory worker. He tried and tried to quit smoking because he knew that was bad for him too. But he couldn't. In his 50s, God opened his eyes to the grace of Jesus Christ. And he called out to Jesus to be his Savior. And in simple faith, he trusted Christ. But also in simple faith, he made a prayer. "God, would you help me quit smoking?" And immediately he felt a new power. He put the cigarettes down and never picked them up again. And his testimony to whoever would listen, my dad tells me as I'm growing up, was this: God is real. He not only saved me from my sins, but he saved me from my smokes. And I know he's got power to save me from my sins because he saved me from my smokes. The coal dust and the years of smoking finally caught up with him in his late 50s. And he died 8 months before I was born. I never knew him, but my parents gave me his name. And my dad would regularly tell me stories about him in my childhood, one of which was that statement of testimony of his simple faith and his glad proclamation in the great congregation. Well, I don't know how many people saw and feared and put their trust in the Lord out of what that Ted Johnson said. But I know this, as I heard that story in my childhood, it caused me to see and fear, and it was certainly part of me putting my trust in the Lord. If he can help that Ted Johnson, then he can help this Ted Johnson, is what my childhood mind said. Do not ever underestimate the power of a public, personal proclamation of the praise of the Lord. Let's pray together.